Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 13. It's a short one. It doesn't necessarily mean my sermon will be short, but it's a short psalm. Most of us have experienced loneliness at one time or another. Most of us have endured hardship of some kind. Many of us can identify with failures in life. And maybe we felt as if we were unworthy, maybe even ashamed, or embarrassed by what we've done or become. Maybe you've offered up prayer after prayer, but it just doesn't seem like you're getting through. It doesn't feel like God's picking up on the other end. Maybe you've found yourself in a predicament where it seems like everyone is gunning for you, that the whole world seems to want to get you. Maybe you even feel like God has abandoned you, that He's turned His face away from you. Maybe you've seen it all. Been there, you've done that, and you got the t-shirt. Well, welcome to the world of King David. This is exactly how he felt. This same King David, the giant slayer, the bear slayer, the lion slayer, the chosen one of God, this man is down in the dumps. And he's got a song for you this morning. So as we look to our text this morning, maybe you feel a lot like David. Maybe even at present, you're enduring these dark times. You might be wondering, what can I do? What did David do? What did Jesus do? Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Father, we ask you to speak to us this morning. Lord, we don't want to hear from a man. We want to hear from you. May your Spirit shine the light upon your word, and may it pierce our hearts. May it reach down deep into our soul. May you be glorified, magnified through your word this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we've been rolling along through our study of the Psalms, there have been several written by David with the purpose that it would be sung in the congregational setting. And so it is the case, once again, with Psalm 13. David must have been on a roll. Maybe he thought, you know, there was this one time when this enemy really got on my last nerve, caused me all kinds of anguish. And so here's a little ditty I wrote, and it goes like this. Of course, that's a very loose paraphrase, as it would have sounded quite a lot different in Hebrew. This psalm is nicely divided for us in three parts, each being two verses. And in the first two verses, David gives us insight into his heart by asking the same question four times. How long? When we first confront difficulties, trials, or persecutions, the question that often enters our minds is, why? Why did this go that way? Why did it have to be me? Why me? But when the persecution lingers, when the trouble doesn't go away, when there's no end in sight, then the question might turn to, how long? We just want it to end. We just want it to be over. Please, Lord, make it stop. How long do I have to put up with this man? And I hope that's not any of your pet prayers. But we understand the sentiment. How long do I have to endure this trouble? God, I don't see a way out. I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. And that's what David's asking. How long, O Lord? It's a question that has been asked by other psalmists. Psalm 79, verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Another psalmist said in Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Seems when things are going well, seems like time flies. But when we struggle, when we face adversity, time seems to slow down like a crawl. It's truly magnanimous of God to allow us to question Him in such a way. To allow David to ask this question four times in this psalm. And how many more times that actually weren't recorded for us? It truly reflects his impatience. And how often do we repeat this in our own prayers? How often do we pray to God impatiently? Our generation is so impatient, spoiled with our microwave mentality. God speaks in terms of generations, but we speak in terms of microseconds. We're impatient with one another, but especially with God. Verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David brings himself to the Lord in prayer and asks if he's been forgotten. Could God really forget David? The man he chose to be king of Israel? On the surface, it seems to be quite an absurd question or thought. But this is not an indictment of God. Rather, it's an indication of the human heart condition. In other words, by asking this question, we understand that it's David who feels forgotten. feel like that? Do you feel like you've been forgotten? And so, brothers and sisters, you need to hear this, that God is not forgetful. And to help clear us of any of doubts that we might have, a metaphorical example is offered by Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, he says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult." Isaiah is telling the people, "Sing for joy, exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, God's people said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." The possibility that a mother could forget her nursing baby seems pretty far-fetched. But yet, do we not hear in the news stories about children who are left in their cars and left to succumb to the heat, precisely because the parent forgot about them? In fact, it's so problematic that the authorities have put out public service announcements. You may have heard these on the radio regarding this danger and encouraging parents to put a teddy bear in the car seat, and then to put the teddy bear in the front seat after loading their child in the car seat, so that they will remember and not forget. Personally, my own mother has forgotten me. Her child of 47 years. Because of dementia. And I can tell you why I certainly don't blame my mother for her loss of memory. It's still a painful thing to experience. And this is what David is expressing in his question. Surely he knows that God does not have a faulty memory. Feels like he's been forgotten. Along the same trajectory, the next question follows. How long will you hide your face from me? For God to show his face is to receive blessing, his approval, his goodness. Psalm 4, verse 6 says, "There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." In Psalm 80, in our reading this morning, "Shine your light on us. Shine your face upon us, that we may be saved." By inference, if God hides his face, then he is withholding his blessing. Indeed, it's a sign of rebuke or judgment. Jeremiah 18. "But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads, and to walk in the side roads, not on the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity." Israel was judged because they had forgotten God. They had forgotten his word. They sinned greatly by following and worshiping idols, false gods. God does not forget. It is we who forget. Job gives the sense of loneliness and suffering after enduring his unbearable loss when he asks in Job 13, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" Job felt as if God was treating him as an enemy. And David likewise feels like God has abandoned him and is no longer bestowing on him favor or blessing. Verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day?" David feels abandoned, but now he feels like a failure. David's tried to overcome and defeat his enemy with all kinds of counsels, but all his plans have been thwarted. His ideas have been defeated. He is beaten. He's at the end of his rope. He doesn't have any more bright ideas. All his ideas have led him to sorrows. His day is filled with failure. He feels like a failure. What kind of a king, what kind of a person have I become? A failure. We might feel the same way. What kind of person am I? What kind of Christian am I? I'm supposed to be the child of a king. I'm supposed to be a winner. But I keep being defeated by the same sin in my life. My bright ideas haven't panned out. Why do I keep failing? Why does everything I try turn into rubbish and cause me more grief? Ever feel like you're a royal failure? David did. He felt abandoned, forgotten, as if God had turned away from him. He felt like a failure. And so it's not hard to imagine that his enemy is reveling in his pain. David asked, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" It stands that if everything David has tried has failed, then it follows that his enemy has been victorious. In light of what Scripture teaches about gloating, David knows how he should conduct himself. Proverbs 24, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." David knows that he shouldn't be boastful, but his enemy doesn't seem to have gotten the memo. So David wants to know, when is God going to direct his anger to his enemy? The exaltation of his enemy is a source of humiliation, causing David to feel scorn and embarrassed. Spurgeon said, quote, "This is like wormwood in the gall to see the wicked enemy exulting while our soul is bowed down within us. The laughter of a foe grates horribly on the ears of grief. For the devil to make mirth of our misery is the last ounce of our complaint and quite breaks down our patience. Therefore, let us make it one chief argument in our plea with mercy." End quote. It's a bitter pill to swallow, to have the enemy take joy in your sorrow, rub it in your face. Who can take that? How long? How long, though, Lord? David's at his wit's end, and he feels abandoned, he feels forgotten, he feels like a failure, he feels ashamed and embarrassed and worthless, and so he asks,
How long? How long?
David spends the first two verses spilling his guts out and sharing his feelings. And now we move to the middle two verses, and his prayer changes to petition. In verse 3, we have two requests. David appeals to God to consider and answer his prayers. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. This may at first glance may appear to be out of place, quite bold for a creature to make demands on his Creator. But it's not exactly a demand, but a plea. He feels forgotten, and so he begs God to consider him, to turn his face toward him and look upon him. Spurgeon, again, helpfully adding, quote, "The gloomy thought of God's having forsaken him is still upon the psalmist's soul, and he therefore cries, consider and hear me." These are his requests. Psalm 5, verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning." Psalm 119, 153, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law." David prays to Yahweh, appealing to him by name and adding, "My God." David knows that God, that Yahweh is his refuge, his only hope. He knows that his God, that he personally knows by name, is the one true God. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." His personal relationship allows him to boldly come before his God. And likewise, all who have been born again, those who've repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus, can boldly approach God. Hebrews 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So David presents his plea and he continues, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." David asking for God to enlighten his eyes. Is David having vision difficulties? Does he need a new pair of glasses? Why does he need light? The idea of his eyes dimming certainly can mean that he's in a place of darkness, that he's having trouble seeing which way to go, to find a way out of his troubles. But this sense of dimming eyesight's given even greater significance in that he says if God doesn't intervene, he's about to go to sleep for good, the sleep of death. This is the night-night where once your eyes are closed, they remain shut. No more light will enter those pupils. This light imagery was incorporated by Ezra when he went before the Lord in prayer because Israel had sinned greatly by disobeying, by intermarrying. Ezra 9. "Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. At the evening offering, I got up from my time of humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then I fell on my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because our iniquities, we have been handed over along with our kings and priests to the surrounding kings, and to the sword, captivity, plundering, an open shame as it is today. Darkness. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and to give us a stake in His holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. God giving light to the eyes is a metaphor of hope. Even in the midst of great wickedness and in the overwhelming darkness, God shines forth His rays of light. His radiance gives hope to our dim eyeballs. And so the imagery is meant to show that David's in a desperate situation. It's life or death. He needs the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to give light to his eyes. Because this boy is fading fast. Moving now to verse 4. David now gives the reasoning behind his pleas. Verse 4. Lest my enemy says I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. David presents his pleas in light of the truth that God is more powerful than any adversary, than any particular enemy. The enemy of God, the enemy of God's children, will never defeat the will of God, can never turn back the hand of God. So David's confidence lies in the fact that no one will ever conquer or defeat God. Spurgeon says, it is not the Lord's will that the great enemy of our souls should overcome His children. This would dishonor God and cause the evil one to boast. It is well for us that our salvation and God's honor are so intimately connected that they stand or fall together. God wins. And since David knows the enemy will not prevail, he asks God to deliver him from his enemy, to shut them up, and to end their rejoicing in his suffering, and knock them off their pedestal. Now we come to the final two verses. And now David's prayer transitions from focusing on his feelings and making his pleas, to now focusing on who God is and what He's done. The key to understanding this transition is in the word, but. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. David shifts his vantage from his circumstances and his resultant feelings to remembering that God's love is steadfast. He doesn't love David any more or any less. Whether he was surrounded by his adoring fans, as was the case when he returned from battle and beheaded Goliath, or whether he's surrounded on all fronts by his enemies, God's love is steadfast, unwavering, faithful. And that's the God you want to trust and follow. David looked to the object of his faith, and that perspective changes everything. His heart had been heavy with misery, with shame, with failure, but now his heart is full of joy, The source of his joy is the Lord. It's the understanding that his salvation lies with God. It is God who saves. And this gives cause for rejoicing. That's why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. So brothers and sisters, we can have a heart change. We can have a different attitude. We can be joyful in the midst of our enemies and despite the troubling circumstances. James 5:8 says, you also be patient. Establish your heart. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We tend to be so impatient. But if we look to God, if we walk by faith and not by sight, our hearts can be strengthened, filled with courage and joy. So now what does David do with his heart and courage and joy overflowing? He sings. He praises God. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God has been so gracious to David, being his salvation, providing for his every need, filling his heart with joy. David knows that God has blessed him tremendously. That's why he can say in Psalm 30, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David can sing because his eyes are on God. His faith is in the one who keeps all his promises, the one who never fails. Isaiah prophesied the glorious truth of God's bountiful, benevolent blessings toward the redeemed, to those who ransomed, those who were purchased by the blood of Jesus. It says, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. Oh, that's comforting, brothers. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's good. That's prophecy we need. God is good, and we must be people who sing, who declare, and shout from the mountaintops the marvelous and wondrous works of our God. Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so this is what David reveals to us. His song might have started off in a minor key with lots of dissonant chords, but by the end, his tune has changed into a major key. resolved tensions, and a joyful melody pleasant to the ear. Brothers and sisters, it's time to sing and to get out your dancing shoes. So as I conclude this message, we dare not allow it to escape our attention that while David may have written the psalm, he may have sung it often in the assembled congregation, but this psalm was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit who gives light and bears witness to Jesus. Did Jesus go through something like this? Jesus knew his mission. He knew why he was sent and became a man. He knew that he is the Lamb of God that would shed his blood to atone for the sins of his people. That he would be the substitute. He would take our place. He loved us and died for us while we were sinners. And he prayed repeatedly asking God the Father to remove this cup. In Mark 14, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came, found them sleeping, said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed the same words. Jesus prayed the same prayer, asking, "Will this come? Could this come?" Jesus knows what it feels like to be forgotten. He cried out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Living out Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Jesus knows what it is to suffer at the hands of the enemy. He lived it. Again, Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You can be sure Satan gloated when Jesus was put to death and buried in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus indeed knew the darkness that comes from the sleep of death. When Jesus died, darkness fell over the land, the earth quaked, the temple veil was torn in two. And yet, while the enemy rejoiced over the death of Jesus, Jesus demonstrated for us what faith in God looks like. Luke 23, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" And again, living out scripture in Psalm 31, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful Jesus lived faithfully, demonstrating the faithfulness of God. And prior to Jesus drawing his last breath, he said, "It is finished." His mission of laying down his life to save his sheep was mission accomplished. He ransomed us. He redeemed us, and by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus, we can be saved by grace because of His perfect work. And so no matter how bleak it looks, we can be joyful people because Jesus has accomplished our redemption. From Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So friends, maybe you're here and you feel like you're in darkness. Maybe you feel like the whole world is out to get you. Maybe you aren't sure that if you were to die today, you'd be saved from hell. Maybe you're here this morning and the light is beginning to shine in your eyes for the first time. Jesus is the light. And if you will put your trust in Him alone, you will be saved. John 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, brothers and sisters, may we find strength and encouragement in the words of Jesus and by his life. Psalm 30. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. It's been said that the darkest hour is just before the dawn. So hold on. There's hope. No matter how dire your situation, God is sovereign and perfectly trustworthy. And he is good, and all things are possible for God, for the one who believes. And you might believe some, but you might need to ask God to help your unbelief. And then you can sing a new song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, for speaking to us through the life of David, through the lives of the prophets, and especially through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're told that Jesus experienced what we experience as humans. Yet he did it without sin. And so we have a great priest who knows us, who understands us, who faced the darkness, who faced the scorn of his enemies, who faced the pain and suffering. He knows. And so we are so thankful for his life, for his obedience, and for his grace, and the love and mercy that you bestow on us through Jesus Christ. We are so grateful. And so, Father, we sing to you. We praise you. We dance for you. We glorify and exalt you for who you are and what you've done. And so we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ.